Well, this week, as you guys can see there, we're doing a two-week series while Pastor Brandon is gone, and it's called The Gospel's Message and Power. And next week will be something similar to that. But as I've often said from behind the guitar right here, we never truly outgrow our need for the gospel. The gospel in which we first believed, if we know Christ, is the same gospel we are called to cling to today. And so whether you find yourself here in this church after 40 or 50 years in the faith, or 40 or 50 days, or a week, or a day, your great need for the gospel stays the same. And the gospel will never be something of the likes of a broken record, or a movie, or a TV show stuck on repeat, in the sense that it doesn't get old, doesn't get boring, doesn't get familiar in the way that it loses your interest after a while. And it's not something to merely get an emotional rise out of and then to move on from. The gospel is the very cornerstone of the Christian's right standing. It's the mainstay of our hope. It's the foundation of our forgiveness. It's the pillar of our peace. And it's the anchor of our assurance. And there is, if we're being honest today, church, in our culture, a famine in our nation for biblically rich, Christ-centered gospel preaching, both to ourselves, behind the pulpit, in our families. And so it's imperative in our day and in our culture to hold to the gospel. The true gospel, when received, makes sinful men like myself right with God. It renews the dead man's affections, and it loves that who is truly lovely in our universe. The gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate yours and mine, our fallen dead hearts, to new life in Christ. It's the message in which the apostles in the New Testament would have preached, and who the prophets foretold of. It's the message in which God's word so graciously illuminates for us, and the message in which Paul and the apostles ultimately gave their lives for. And like Scripture says, and as Paul wrote in Romans 10, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Let's, if you guys can, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1. Should be on the screen for you also. We'll be in verse 15. Through 22. It reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So before we kind of try to tear that apart, it's really, really important to understand the context here. So as the name suggests, Colossians, this was Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Now, this letter is very particular because Paul was combating It's really unknown to scholars, but some type of dangerous thinking. It would have been something that, of the likes that would have told the Christians in that area to practice certain rituals or rites or certain taboos in order to keep yourself safe from harm, from evil spirits, or safe from suffering, or to use these rites and rituals as a means of deliverance from affliction in the Christian's life. And what Paul does in the letter is he does not diminish the power of the demonic or of Satan. He doesn't make it small, but rather he emphasizes the sovereign power and the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ according to his gospel. So with zeal and passion, as I'm sure you can tell from what we read, Paul is telling the Colossian church to hold fast to the gospel that was preached to you. This was written about 62 AD. Paul became converted on the road to Damascus around 34, 35 AD, maybe 2 or 3 years shortly after Jesus' crucifixion. So this is 30 years after the fact. And maybe 2 or 3 years later, around 65, 64 AD, Paul would be beheaded for preaching this gospel, peace, by the blood of the cross. It should be a sincere prayer of myself, of you, of the Church of God of Exeter, that we would also see Christ as supremely valuable and worthy to die for him. And so what Paul does here, as we read, magnifying Christ, is what I call a setup. And he what he does is he gives God glory first, but he kind of one-ups it. He gives God all the glory first. He typically does this in one of two ways. So like we see in the book of Romans, he either really kind of talks about his great sinfulness and his great neediness before a holy God, right? He sets it up to say, I am a man who is unclean. I don't do what I know I ought to do, and I do what I ought not to do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Sets it up. He talks about his sinfulness, and then talks about the grace that is found in Christ. And here, he does the opposite in magnifying the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus Christ before he gets to the gospel. So our first point here is Christ is before and over everything. Colossians 1:15 says, the first verse we read, he is the image of the invisible God. Image here doesn't mean image like it's a merely just a representation, as in I would hold up like a Polaroid picture of my son, and you guys wouldn't tote around the actual paper photograph as if it were my son. But image here means he is the exact embodiment. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And Scripture makes it clear, guys, when we read the New Testament and some passages in the Old Testament, that no one has seen the Father, nor can they see him. We read in John's Gospel, it's a familiar passage, in the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Which I think begs the question, in our Old Testament, who did Jacob wrestle with? Who did Isaiah see in the year King Uzziah died? Whose robe, whose train was filling the temple? Who did Abraham see? It's important to note this because not only is it the testimony of the existence of God, of Jesus Christ, but it's testimony of his eternal dominion, his eternal dominance, his eternal power, his command is eternal, his supremacy is eternal. It's what it means to be the image of the invisible God. He is God, and he ought to be worshipped as such. He's also, as we read, the firstborn of all creation. And as we'll read later on, it's pretty obvious. It's not meaning firstborn. I just have to state it just in case it may not be obvious to some of us. But it's not meaning firstborn as in a literal physical firstborn. It's not logical with the narrative of the passage, right? Jesus says he made everything. It's not logical. It's not in line with the narrative of Scripture. So it's to be understood as the rights that a firstborn would have, like in a monarch, like a monarchy, all sovereign power, all the governance of a king or of the father belongs to the son or to the prince or to the heir. Paul here is exalting the eternal lordship of Jesus Christ and exalting his place as the only heir of God the Father in regards to his sovereign dominion. Right? Because we are heirs with Christ. But one thing you will never inherit is intrinsic power, intrinsic sovereign rule and authority, such as to make yourself clean apart from him. It is always borrowed. And so Paul opens this passage with exultation, right? He is Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, God in the flesh, God of God, light of light, and he reigns. Let's look at verse 16, 17 and 18. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So if the eternal being of the Son, leading up to the gospel, was not made clear before, and everything I just said the previous 10 minutes, it's made explicitly clear here. Jesus Christ made everything that is and everything that ever will be. David wrote in Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." This is why abortion is wrong. God knits the human in the mother's womb. He made the angels, even the angels that would later choose to rebel. He made this world. David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." This means, think about it, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every government is underneath his, every king, every president, prime minister, dictator, every terrorist, every political party, all educational systems, all business is under his sovereign dominion. All things were created for him, right? So not only did Jesus create all things, which is an act of grace in itself, but he is the end of all his creation. Meaning the reason you were created was for him. All things were created for him. He is the goal of his creation, and all things exist ultimately in the end to bring glory to the only Son of God. And so the purpose in your being made was not ultimately to have a better sense of self-identity or self-worth. Though those are good things, they're not the ultimate end of your creation. He is. The goal of your creation, the goal of Frankie's and Alicia's, is that you would be a person whose life is lavished on Jesus Christ. Not just accidentally, not just lackadaisically, but with intention and with passion and with purpose. All things hold together. In Him, all things hold together. We often think about the fact that our life, my heartbeat, is hidden in Christ. He upholds your world. There are some of you, 50 hairs may have fallen from your head this morning. And Jesus knows every single one. He upholds you. And how little mind do we actually give to that thought? I've said before that God is doing 10,000 things in our life, and you're probably aware of 10 if you try really hard. He is the head of the body, the church. That's good news! Because I'd be super concerned if it was any mere man like myself or Pastor Brandon. There is one king in this house, and it's Jesus Christ. There is one God in this house, and there is no other, nor will there be another tolerated. And it's my prayer here that we would be refined by the gospel here this morning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So we now know that He is the beginning because all creation was made from Him. We know that He was the firstborn from the dead because He defeated death on the cross and is now glorified and seated at the right hand of God the Father. What does it mean to be preeminent? I actually never heard that word until I became a Christian, right? And I never heard my friends say it. As a teenager, we were never playing video games and we're like, man, that's preeminent. That's great. Or did you see the Broncos win? Peyton Manning was playing so preeminently. Nobody talks like that. Preeminent means to be top. Nothing higher. In your life or mine, in this city or this church, Christ is to be preeminent, as in superior, distinguished, renowned, chief, king, God. He's to be honored in that way because his reign is unmatched. I mean, think about it. Who comes close to a reign like the reign of God? It's unequaled. There's no one who comes close in power to His reign. He's unrivaled. His enemies are like a mist, vapor in the wind. He's unassailable, meaning He cannot be defeated. The possibility to be defeated does not exist in Jesus Christ. And it reaches beyond the extent of any conception, both intellectual and emotional, right? The picture I paint for you guys this morning is merely a picture, right? The reality is always better, right? So when we explain heaven or the glory and the beauty of Christ, it's just here, when in reality, it's there, it's top, it's the same both for God's beauty and for God's wrath. Picture is always truer. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How is it really that Jesus, I mean, He made everything, defeated death, but how is it that He holds such authority and power? And this verse answers it for us, because He is God. The fullness of God dwells within Him. Paul here, I mean, I'm sure it sounds like I'm hammering the nail here, but it's with purpose. It's that you would never lose sight of the lordship and the power of Jesus Christ in your gospel. in your gospel. He's not just a suffering Savior, meek and lowly and humble, though he is, but he is reigning with eternal power and not passive power, church. We often think that, like, we work out our will in such a way that God reacts, that he's like passive on creation, right? That he's waiting for me to make a roll of the dice, and then he comes and, oh, he rolled a 10. Let's see what we can do with that. His eternal power is not that way. Rather, it exists in the way Scripture says it exists. David wrote, O Lord, you hold my lot. That means I can roll the die, but the Lord holds the lot. So however it lands, if we're being faithful to Scripture, it is Christ who knows and who determines ultimately. Our second point here is the gospel is reconciliation. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. To reconcile all things to himself. Church, the gospel truly is the pivotal point in human history. In our time, all things will be reconciled to God according to your receiving or rejection of this gospel. The Prince of Peace of all the universe will establish his peace in all the universe. All rebellion and evil doing will be put away with. Will be subdued and conquered. The reconciliation of all things not only applies to us as Christians, but also to the unbeliever, which we'll get into more next week. But it's great news for those who are in Christ, as you have a hope to look forward to, that not only will your inward rebellion or your inner indifference or your lack of reverence or your lack of affection or love, not only will that be defeated, but all pride, all proud men and women will be defeated, and peace will be established in all the universe. It's really the purpose of hell, that peace in God's kingdom would reign without restraint. The crazy thing is, God calls us friends of his, friends of God. Or as another scripture puts it, ambassadors of Christ. I mean, do you think about that? Do you feel that you are an ambassador? And I'm just as guilty as the next person who really passes over scripture sometime without much thought, without much deep looking into. We are ambassadors, church, the representation of Christ on the earth. And we live our lives often like that's really no big deal. Or we treat our worship services like it's the precursor to a good lunch. Or we treat the exalting of the Word of God as an appetizer for fellowship after the fact. These aren't bad things, but they need their place. And they are not first, never will be. And would the Lord have mercy on us for when we treat them like they're first. Even so, for the unbeliever and the believer alike, we have a picture of the gospel. Peace by the blood of his cross. Verses 21 and 22 say, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. To need reconciliation That means two parties have to be at odds with each other, right? He has reconciled in his body of flesh. We have traded what God gave us, Christ-centered affections, for fleeting, empty ambition. We traded meekness and humility for pride and arrogance. And we traded God for gold and peace with him for pleasure with the world. This is why we need reconciliation. And it not only says we were alienated, as in like estranged from God, in need of reconciliation or quarantined, but it says we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hostile in mind. The fact of the matter is, reconciliation on our part was not something we sought out first. It's not something we wanted to. This is what it means to be hostile, right? As if to have a gun pointed at God, saying, "Back off, God! I know what's best for my life. Let me define my ethics. Let me define my morality. Let me define marriage. Let me define what life is. Let me define my sexuality. Let me define how I ought to treat other people. Don't tell me to lay down my life for another. My life is worth more than other people. I'm more independent. I make more money. I have a better job. I smell better. I put toilet paper on the thing the right way." Right? To be hostile in mind. So in his death, by his blood on the cross, we go from hostility to peace, from being unrighteous and guilty to being holy and blameless. What for, though? What's the purpose of me having peace and being reconciled with God by his blood on the cross? All things were created for him, right? It's what he opened with. It was the setup that in your redemption, in your receiving of Christ and his glorious gospel, you would be lavished on him. That everything about you, every fiber of your being, would be for his great glory and his great renown. Because he loves you. And he lavishes you moment by moment with grace and with mercy. And we miss the mark so often, church, and not really feeling the gospel. We take it to two extremes, right? Where we magnify the feeling. Or we take it to the other extreme where we magnify the thought. Right? And we're supposed to feel and know. Feel the gospel. You are lost and dead, hostile in mind. Paul writes, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He bore your penalty. The scriptures say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And while I am aware, very aware, of other gospels being preached in our churches today in America, I want to encourage you to cling to this gospel. Peace. By the blood of his cross, where hostile men become friends of God and ambassadors of Christ. It's confrontational, if we're being honest. It is. It's a shot in the face of our progressive culture today. It just is. And so many of us, because we fear men, cower, shy away from proclaiming the truth. Not just believing, but proclaiming the truth. One example that stands out to me is, we've heard the extremes of it. It's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And as with the heart of Paul's letter here, I want to encourage you to cling to the true gospel. Right? If health and wealth and prosperity were promised to every believer in this life, then what are we to make of Paul? I think God hated him. Because he got his head chopped off. And I'll be the first to say he was a man who loved God. Or the rest of the apostles. Can you imagine being killed by having your ankles tied to a rope and then having a horse drag your body till you're dead? Or me getting a big old pot and putting oil in it and get that oil to a rolling boil. And then we'll put you in it and you can swim. Or having your head chopped off. Or being crucified. What worth is there, church, in believing a gospel that requires no change of you? Doesn't require anything. This is what's wrong with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It doesn't require change of the person to accept it. Tell me I'll be healthy and wealthy and I have lots of money and I'll never get sick. I'll buy that. Is that your Jesus? I'll follow him. You do not need to be converted to believe that gospel. And that's why it's a false gospel. What God does promise you in the end is health and wealth and prosperity in him. But not in the way that the world makes of it. As a matter of fact, suffering is promised to you. Suffering is promised to you. So don't waver from this gospel. Don't ride the bandwagon. Don't go with the flow of our culture. Confront your sin. Husbands and wives, confront your spouse's sin and your children's. And children, talk to your parents about their sin. There's many times in my home where I feel the urge to act in a way contrary to a Christian. And there's many times where I bite and I act contrary, right? And my wife so graciously corrects me. And in the moment, I may hate it. I may hate her for correcting me. But it's only but a matter of short time where the Spirit's witness in my heart grieves me. Makes me sad. Makes me want to say sorry. And if I feel this way towards my wife, how much more should I feel this way towards our God? We have grieved him in such a way that he needed to send himself to die for us, to be made right with him. We often hear messages where we are made victims, where we have this victimized identity of ourselves, like we're innocent, but life has just been hard to us. And we ignore this, that we were hostile in mind. I was not a victim, and you were not a victim. You were an enemy of God, who he made right with himself by his blood on the cross because of the great love with which he lavished you with. The gospel is power. It's power. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power, 1 Corinthians 2:4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That right there is worth so much to consider. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly. It's foolishness. And we become fools when we take the gospel and try to make it palatable so that those who are perishing, it tastes good to them all of a sudden. Let's change it up a bit. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about the hostility of the mind towards God. Let's just talk about your back hurting or I don't know, anything else besides my need to be reconciled. The cross is falling, church. It's falling. This is why, like, when I shared the gospel to my brothers and my mom and my dad, they didn't hear me at first. They just didn't. It's like went in one ear and out the other, like it does for some of us sometimes. And they just rejected it. And the last thing I should have done is be like, what the heck? They rejected it? Why? It's such a good message. Who doesn't? It's folly. It's foolishness. And by the Spirit's power in their lives, my dad and my mom and my brothers came to know Christ. They left the Roman Catholic Church and got baptized. It's beautiful to see the Holy Spirit regenerate the fallen heart. I'm gonna invite our worship team up as we get ready to close here. Church, I'll remind you here this morning that the message of the gospel is powerful. And while we do not use words in of themselves as the gospel, Christ is the gospel. And his Spirit is the power of the gospel to change rebel men like myself and you for his glory. This is your inheritance, church, as Spirit-wrought believers of Christ. Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And my encouragement this morning is going to be to preach to yourself the gospel every day. And if it's something you just feel nothing about, you need it. You need it. It's an appeal of Scripture to preach the gospel to yourself. Frankie, your affections are so cold. Sometimes you're so indifferent and you treat others like you just could give a rip where they go. Help me, Holy Spirit, to love you and to love others. Help me to magnify your name. Where would we be, church, if not for the gospel? Where would we be today? We'd be watching football, maybe, or eating some cheese and crackers? The appeal of Scripture is that you, oh man, oh woman, who slip in here week after week, affections unchanged, cold maybe and indifferent in your heart, whose heart is filled with the love of things and the fear of men, or whose rhetorical impulses fill your heart with empty intellect and pride, whose heart is slow to feel change without an external medium like really nice music or a dark room, whose integrity is in ruins because of hidden sin. God sees you, God knows, and God loves you. Christ calls you to come unto him and receive him anew today. He offers you terms of peace by his blood on the cross, and they are non-negotiable terms of peace. All things will be reconciled to him according to this gospel. Christ offers us peace by his blood on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in sending your Son, we have right standing with you. Help us, God, to see and savor that which is truly lovely in this world. Increase our affections for you, God. Increase our love for you in such a way that changes us, that changes our priorities and what's important. Holy Spirit, would you stay with us? Be with us. Remind us as we prepare to go in a few moments to keep us from just slipping in a recliner and forgetting. Help us to remember your gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.